Today we turn our attention to 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 28 and then carrying through verse 3 of chapter 3. And what you find is much of the focus and attention throughout, throughout the rest of chapter 3 is on Christian living. Excuse me. Christian living is something that is assumed based on what we have experienced in Christ. So last week we saw how this is the last hour that we are living in now, and so it establishes the principle of our understanding of where we are in the process of God's purpose that is unfolding. But the question remains, what are we to do with the time we've been given? What are we to do with the opportunities that are before us and the experiences that we're to share? How are we to live in the last hour in a way that is honorable to God? John has taught us of the sure and certain return of Jesus, but as he has stated that we are living in this last hour, he turns our attention to the practical application of how believers should live in light of the return of Christ. And so this is what we're going to look at today. And I apologize for my throat. I spent the weekend mowing ragweed. And so I'm attributing it to that. I've already had a vaccination. I've already had COVID. It's highly unlikely that this is anything other than ragweed. So I know that I made the announcement earlier and told you to be aware of such things. And then here I am hacking up a lung. So sorry about that. It was clear earlier. First of all, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, he may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Confident at his coming. One author who has written on this passage of Scripture says that these are the blessings and benefits of the believer who is trusting in Christ and anticipating what is to come. I think it's a great way to look at this. Another way to look at this, though, is this isn't something that is necessarily a blessing that we already have been able to take full grasp of, but one that over the course of life should increase given whatever time you have before Christ returns or we go to him. And along the way, this is one of the things that should be growing. And so as a believer maturing in faith, as a disciple following Jesus, there should be a growing confidence in the fact that Jesus is coming again. The time that passes or the delay that seems to be taking place should not diminish our confidence, but rather simply reminds us that whatever time does pass, that's that much less time before Jesus returns. And so confidence, expectation, anticipation, but along with that, also a separation from the things of this earth that will pass away as we embrace more fully that which is to come. So he reminds us that we are to be confident at his coming. John addresses the church with his term of endearment, little children, so that he's speaking out of love and encouragement in order to strengthen believers with everything that's going to follow from that statement. And as he leads us through this section, I like the way that he does this. You ever been in a restaurant where the waitress came up to you and called you honey or sugar or baby or something like that? Do you like that? Some of you don't. I like it. I got to be honest. I like it. When she says, "Hun, do you want this or that on your burger?" I'm okay with that. I grew up in the South, though. I mean, everybody was honey and sugar and baby, and so there's an endearing quality to it. I don't think it really reflects any sort of real feelings toward the person that's being addressed. I think it's just a way of speaking, but it's a term of endearment. And so when we see endearment, it should create a warmth. It should create a sense of connection. It should remind us that we are His children. We are His little children. We are His beloved children. We are brought into the family of God, and this is what we experience from God in the midst of that familial experience. And so He's addressing the church with this term of endearment, and He says to us all, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him. Abiding in Christ is given to us as a present imperative statement that encompasses both our salvation as well as our sanctification. Abiding gives us protection by remaining in Christ, by walking in Christ, by growing in Christ, by learning with Christ. We are developing a protective boundary around us against the false teachers that were plaguing the churches John wrote to, but also the ways of the world that are constantly drawing our attention away from truth. He is inspiring spiritual growth throughout all of the experiences of this life that we're going to have. So abiding in Christ is something that anchors the life of the believer in a way that goes beyond just maybe worship attendance or going to a Bible study, but it becomes a daily routine in which we are always and continually reminded of the indwelling presence of the Spirit and the higher purpose for which we have been called and redeemed. Abiding in Christ, then, as it speaks to both salvation and sanctification, is something that it's kind of a split kind of deal. Some people see the command to abide in Christ as a calling to be saved. I think that certainly fits, although it's not primary. Others see it as a command to grow and to develop your spiritual understanding and life as you mature in faith. I don't know why you would want to separate the two. I don't know why you'd want to think about one or the other, or one without the other. And so I believe that the two very naturally go together, so that when we hear Him commanding us, the imperative statement that He gives to us to abide in Christ, I believe that He is encouraging us with not just our highest purpose, but also our greatest joy. The assurance that is born out of abiding in Christ, then, he says, that we may have confidence when He appears. The assurance born out of this abiding in Christ gives us confidence as we anticipate the day that Christ returns. Now, the question that arises is, will we run to Him when He returns like a child to a loving parent? Or will we hide from Him in the fearful awareness of our own sin and guilt? So that as John says this, that we may have confidence when He appears, and that we may not shrink from Him in shame, I think he's reminding us that the awareness of Jesus' return is for many a blessing, a blessed hope, but for others, a fearful reality. Now, is it possible to be in between? Can you be saved, but fearful of the return of Christ? I think that on first glance, we'd say, well, no, that doesn't seem to make sense. Think about it. Do you have friends or family that you're in a relationship with, but for whatever reason, maybe your fault or theirs or a combination of the two, the relationship is strained. And so the anticipation of seeing that person or being in close proximity gives you some anxiety. Maybe something that you don't necessarily look forward to. Your inability to clear the air or your unwillingness leaves you with some uncertainty. I think probably all of us, if we would be honest, would confess that we have relationships like that, and that there is that certain sense of trepidation that is perhaps forged out of differences or distance or both, that the idea of being with that person just doesn't appeal, or we're uncertain. How would that translate to your relationship with Jesus? So, number one, if you're afraid that when Christ comes, that you are most certainly going to go to hell, it's because you're lost. And it means that you are being inspired. You wouldn't be afraid or you wouldn't care, and you certainly wouldn't be here if God wasn't doing something to help you overcome that. You need to deal with that. And the best way to do so is to come talk to me after this service is over and say, you know, I've got some genuine concerns about this. I do not know where I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, and I don't want to go to hell. I can share with you the plan of salvation, and you can be saved today. And you don't ever have to worry about this or be afraid of this ever again. But maybe you say, you know, I made a profession of faith. I'm not doubting that experience, but I have not been living in the way that I should. And as a result of that, the idea of Jesus coming leaves me with a sense of uncertainty that is not because I don't think he's coming or because I don't think I'm going to be with him, but I don't think I'm living for him. I think that Christians, if we would be honest with ourselves and with those around us, would admit there are times like that all the time. And that we struggle with temptation, we struggle with sin, or we struggle with failure, whatever it may be along the way. And as a result, we end up concerned about things like this. So that when John speaks to us and says that we may not shrink, or we may not hide, or we may not feel shame at his return, he is reminding us that the way that we stay in fellowship, it goes back to that previous statement, is to abide in him. This is where the Holy Spirit grows us and helps us to deal with those issues, sanctifies us through the work that he is doing, so that we are living in a way that can be described as walking in the Spirit, or praying in the Spirit, or serving God out of the power of the Spirit within, as opposed to grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit. All of these are things that Paul warned us about, and now John is kind of co-opting some of that, and you see how it meshes together. What I'm telling you is that if you're living with anxiety about the return of Jesus, the answer is not trying to hope that things don't go away that is going to be negative, but to see this as a warning sign that is calling you home. Whether for salvation or for renewal, whatever it may be, this is God calling us home. And quite frankly, every time we encounter Scripture should be an opportunity not to feel good about ourselves, but to feel good about God's grace. And that's what this is. So John says, I'm writing this to you so that you will abide, and when the time comes, you'll have confidence and not shrink from him in shame. What about those who are in opposition to him? Jesus said in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Today we're teaching in my lesson for small groups about the creation story as it relates to Adam and Eve and the creation of Eve. When we look at the creation story in chapter 1 of Genesis, it tells us that he created them, male and female, he created them. We're being told that something that God created is a biological and physical reality, but also emotional, mental, and spiritual reality, is something that is fluid and available to whomever wants to change or alter or adjust that. So the Word of God tells us one thing, our culture tells us another thing. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. This is not just a cultural issue, it's not just a social issue. This or anything else that you want to point to in the reality, when you find a world that is bent on living in a manner that is opposed to the truth of God's word. As believers, it is not our role or responsibility to be opposed to people. It is our divine calling to stand for truth. And while I realize at times it may seem a fine line, when you bring it down to the reality of what this represents, It is a reminder to us that what we are ashamed of in this world is something that could ultimately put us in a position of shame in the one to come. When Adam and Eve sinned against God and they hid from God, God said, "Why have you hidden yourselves?" And they said, "We were naked." And then they said, "We were ashamed." Sin produces shame. That's the reality. And salvation redeems us from that. Redeems us from that. What about those who persist in their rejection of Jesus Christ when he returns? In Revelation 6, verse 15, it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" It reminds us of that fateful day when Jesus returns and when judgment falls and the reality of what is taking place, so that when John speaks of this and he says, "When he appears, we may have confidence," then he also in the Revelation tells us this is what it's going to look like. I'm saying this to us all so that we will see it in a twofold way. It is a calling to righteous living. It is a calling to holiness. It is a calling to godliness. But it is also a warning about rejection and the consequences of sin. God has offered you hope. Don't put off reaching out to him. Our reaction to the return of Jesus then speaks volumes about our spiritual condition. He wants us to be confident at his coming. Secondly, verse 29 through verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." We want to be certain that we belong to Christ, certain that you belong to Christ. Theologians refer to this as a root-fruit argument. It describes what we know before we understand why we know it. Look at it again in verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." The root is the righteousness that is in Christ. The fruit is the righteousness produced in us as a result of the new birth. The new birth precedes the new behavior that is going to be born out. And so it's an inward transformation that results in an outward practical application. Because we know that Christ is righteous, then we can know that we are in him through righteous living. Righteous living does not cause us to be in him, but rather it is the fruit of our being in Christ. Very important. A lot of times we see a passage like this and we immediately interpret that through our own human mindset, which says, if I live a righteous life, I'm in Christ. No, it is that you're in Christ and he is the one who is your righteousness, so that righteous living is utterly dependent on being in Christ. But to carry the argument one step further, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." What kind of love the Father has given to us? God is the origin of the very love that has made us to be called his children, so that we understand that salvation, sanctification, the work of God, and the presence and abiding continuance of the Holy Spirit in us is all a work of love. And it is the kind of love that we pour in to what we would consider a parent-child relationship. So as parents, we love our children through all the various stages of life, and we continue to do so as long as we have life. And it's one of those things that is a constant and continual reflection of the relationship. Everything changes for them and for us, but the love simply grows stronger and deeper and more intimate over the course of our experience. That is exactly what he is pointing us to here when he says this love, which originates in Christ, is something that then is the transformation in us. To cement the promise of this encouragement, he says, "And so we are." It's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? It means that the love of God that called us into his forever family can never be taken away or diminished by external forces or the passage of time. By his love, we are made children of God, and so we are. Now that tells me two things. One, it tells me of the confidence of the great apostle. He had absolute confidence that the saving work of Jesus was irrefutable. But it also tells me that there were some who were concerned, some who were doubting, some who were on the brink of a breakdown in fear. And so he says to the churches, it is by the love of God that we are made children of God, and that is who we are. He's calling us to renewal of our identity in Christ. He's calling all believers throughout the ages to be reminded that we are who we are, not by our own means, but by the love and grace that God has given through Jesus. And because of that love and grace, that transformation is so sure and complete that he would say, and thus we are. We know Christ, and so then he says we are to become like him. In verse 1, he said, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We know Christ, and so we are becoming like Christ, but the world did not know him, and so they don't know us as we become increasingly like him. It should be, a wake-up call for us as believers if we are becoming more accepted and recognizable as members of the culture than as children of God. We are becoming like him, and yet the more we become like him, the more that the world that is opposed to him will not recognize us nor tolerate us. In John 15, 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. This is a really strong revelation. If you were of the world, in verse 19, the world would love you as its own. How many times have we heard that following a particular pattern of belief that is contrary to the Word of God or contrary to what we have known for so long can only be sustained if it can gather to itself a community to support it? So that if we can get a majority of people to agree with us, even if what we're saying is wrong or outrageous, as long as the group agrees, then it feels right. That isn't the way truth works. Truth is not something that is determined by a majority. Truth exists apart from any other opinion. And truth is founded and grounded in the one who's created all things. If you were of the world would love you as his own. But because you are not of the world, he said, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So he reminds us what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. But the reason that the world doesn't know us is because it doesn't know him. This isn't something personal toward you. This is because the world does not know him. Thirdly, verse 2 of chapter 3, we are conformed to Christ. In verse 2, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Salvation is more than a rescue. It is a complete and total transformation. It transcends what any human words can describe. This becomes evident in what we can know as well as in what we cannot know. We can know that we are children of God now. He says as much. The love of God is manifested in the heart so as to make us children of God, which we accept by faith in the word that he has given us in the work of his Spirit from within. We can know that we belong to him. We can know that we are children of God. But what we will ultimately be is something that we cannot completely know. The tension between knowing and not knowing is what is often referred to as the already not yet principle. We are already children of God. We are not yet what we are going to be. We are already who he has called us to be, and we have confidence in that, but we are not yet fully aware and experiencing the glory that is to come. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "As it is written, no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." In chapter 13 of that same book, verse 12, it says, "We see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." When Christ appears, we will be like him, it says, and we will see him as he really is. Danny Aiken is the president, and I've mentioned him before because I've quoted him numerous times. I really, really like the stuff he's written on this book and his commentary. But he's the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote the New American Commentary for the Southern Baptist Convention on this particular book. But he also wrote a smaller book that is kind of condensed, more of a preaching guide or teaching guide for small groups that is based on that larger study. And in it, he has a lot of quotes from various famous people. One of them is from Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist. Jonathan Edwards said this regarding what we've been talking about. He said, "Grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed." Grace is glory begun. When we enter into that relationship of salvation with Jesus, we experience that grace in a powerful way, but it begins something as well. It's not the conclusion at all, but rather it is the first step in a whole world of eternity that is about to unfold before us. And when Jesus comes and we experience that glory, he says that's when we will experience the fulfillment and fullness of all that is contained in it. Grace is glory begun, but glory is grace completed. We may not know what it will be like to see Jesus and be like him, but we know that it will be better than anything we could hope for or imagine. I can imagine a lot, but not that. Fourth, in verse 3, he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure." If chapter 3, verse 2 is the very definition of hope, promising us that we will see him and be like him, just as we are known by him, then verse 3 is the Christian response to that hope. So we have the definition in verse 2, we have the response in verse 3, because our hope of being like Jesus when he comes, we are motivated to live like him now. The word purify is a word that means an ongoing process of removing that which doesn't matter for the principle. If you use it in relation to metal, metal is purified through heating it to its melting point, removing the impurities, or maybe making additions along the way that strengthen or transform its ultimate strength. Those kinds of things fit here. And so he's talking about purifying. It also means to be free from contamination. Free from contamination. It doesn't mean that it's a perfection that we achieve in this life. It means that it is a process in which we are continually experiencing the perfecting work of the Spirit as the Word is applied to our lives. So in response to the hope, how are we to live? Or do we live without any concern for the day? Or do we live in the awareness and light of the glory of what is to come? I believe the latter. The word purify then is used of ceremonial cleansing or cleansing of the soul and the heart. Here it is used of the total life. My hope for the future enables me to pursue holiness in the present. Listen to what Colossians 3 says. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He is calling us to himself. He is reminding us that he is coming. He has set forth the process by which we live in this present generation until that day. And we do so in the awareness and the fullness of all that is in store. Talking about heaven isn't something that we just do in moments of grief. Talking about heaven is talking about the fulfillment of your highest purpose. It is being reunited in the fullest, most complete way with that for which you were intended and made from the first moment. This is not something that we look to as a distant reality like some sort of retirement plan. This is, and by the way, not quite so distant as it used to be. And this is what we look to as your daily to-dos. This is who he's called us to be in the moment in which we find ourselves. Set your minds on things above. How's it going to turn out? Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We have hope. Let's live like it.